compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. Thank you for listening. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Rod in Eureka, California. Good morning, Rod.
Good morning, Patrick. Yes, my question is, I'm wondering where the theology or the doctrine of the sinlessness of Mary comes in, when the Bible seems to be crystal clear on the teaching that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, where if you say you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. There's none righteous, no, not one. Mm-hmm. It seems like if Mary was sinless, she wouldn't need a Savior. So I'm just wondering where that doctrine or that, it seems like it's a doctrine of man and not a doctrine of God.
Fair enough. And I think I can strengthen your argument a little bit more by pointing out that in Luke chapter 1, Mary says, "My soul rejoices in God, my Savior." So she said that she needed a Savior. And if she was sinless, what was she saved from, you might ask, right? So that can add a little more luster to your argument. But there are some really good answers to that. First of all, yes, Mary was saved from sin, but she was saved in an anticipatory way. She was saved by God from sin before she could have fallen into it. That's a special gift, the church says, that God gave to her, not because of her merits, but because God chose her to be his own mother in the order of creation. So it was not necessary that God do this, but it was fitting. It was appropriate that God would preserve his own mother from sin. Now, some people might say, well, that's, of course, necessary, because if Mary was not free from all sin, then she would have passed on a tainted human nature to Jesus. But that's not true, because Mary's parents were not sinless, and yet she herself was given that singular grace by God. But let's go to your point about, you know, you're quoting from Romans in chapter 3 and chapter 5, and especially talking about there's no one who is sinless, there's no one who is righteous. Well, let's take a look at the parents of St. John the Baptist, Elizabeth and Zechariah. So in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, it says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the priestly division of Abijah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Verse 6 says, "Both were righteous in the eyes of God, observing all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly." So here we see two people who are given, you know, by name, and we're told that they were righteous, and they were blameless, and they did keep the commandments, and they were pleasing to God. Now, they weren't immaculately conceived, but it shows that in Romans 3 and Romans chapter 5, where it talks about no one is righteous, no, not one, that is a reference. If you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see that this is a reference to a certain group of people, and they're being singled out, you might say. But the whole idea of there not being anyone righteous, well, you know, in itself, that's not true. I mean, obviously, Adam and Eve were righteous. They were sinless before the fall. And, of course, they needed a Savior after the fall. But God created them sinless. The saints in heaven are sinless. So, you know, we can see whole groups of people. But if we're restricting that to here on earth, the church says that all the implicit information in Scripture points to the fact that Mary was kept free from all sin from the moment of her conception. Now, that's a rather large topic. I'd be happy to explore it with you if you want. But the church says that this is an exception that God made for Mary, and it wasn't true for the rest of us, but it doesn't mean that there can't be people who are righteous, as we saw in Luke chapter 1 with Elizabeth and Zechariah. You still there, Rod?
Yes, I am. I wasn't sure you were finished. But is there a difference between, or a fine line between righteousness and sinlessness? I mean, you know, you could do sin not purposely, you know, and still be righteous, you know, because you're not willingly sinning, you know. You could sin and not, you know. I don't know if you know what I mean, but
I think I do. Yeah, I think I do. In other words, it says in James 5, for example, that the prayer of a righteous man is very powerful. So referring here to human beings in this life, you may be righteous insofar as you're in a right relationship with God and you're not in the state of serious sin at any given moment. It doesn't mean that you don't sin. I mean, we all do sin. We all fall into sin. But the church's teaching on the Immaculate Conception is simply that God preserved Mary from sin, that he kept her.
Well, then why did she need a Savior then?
Well, because
if she was kept from sin and didn't sin, you wouldn't need a Savior.
Well, she did need a Savior, as it says in Luke 1. I mean, she herself says she needed a Savior. Right. And so the church teaches that she was saved in an anticipatory way. So if you go back and read, and you can Google it and find it very easily, Pope Pius IX, in his dogmatic definition of the Immaculate Conception, this is from 1854, he begins by saying, and I don't have it in front of me, but it's words to the effect, in view of the saving merits of her son Jesus, who died on the cross, Mary was preserved free from all sin. The church recognizes that Mary did need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is her Savior, and he saved her by his death on the cross, and he saved her from sin. But whereas you and I are saved after the fact, Jesus saved Mary from sin before she could contract it. So you and I contract sin. First of all, we're born into the condition of original sin, and then we all commit our own sins on top of that. So we get the cure after we get the disease. In Mary's case, she received the immunity from the disease, but it's still Jesus Christ who saved her from sin and saved her by his death on the cross. That's the essence of the church's teaching on Mary on this point.
Okay.
Can I recommend an article?
I don't necessarily agree, but we could agree to disagree. But
sure, but yeah, no, I understand. It's a topic that bears consideration. Let me recommend an article to you, Rod. I think you'll find it helpful, at least. It's called Mary, Ark of the New Covenant, and I wrote this. It seems like it was about 30 years ago, but if you go to the show page, if you go to relevantradio.com/Patrick, at the very top or near the top, under where it says The Patrick Madrid Show, you'll see where it says About and Links and Contact. So if you click on Links, then go to Articles by Patrick, and there you'll find a collection of roughly 3 dozen articles. These are not all the articles I've written, but these are just some of them, and they're all in PDF format. So if you just scroll down, you'll find Mary, Ark of the New Covenant. Yeah, it was. Gosh, it was 30 years ago next month. And that is an article just on this topic. So I only focus on what does the Bible say about Mary's sinlessness. So I don't get into the church fathers. I don't talk about popes or councils. I just look at what Scripture says. And I think that might give you more to chew on. It's free.
Okay.
Okay.
That's fair enough.
Yeah,
I appreciate
check it out.
Your time and your program.
You got Thanks it, Rod. Much. Thanks for calling. Call me back, please. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to, let's go to Keith in Buffalo, Minnesota. Hi, Keith.
Oh, hi, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So, I'm a convert, been a Catholic for about 6 years, and I try to keep my eye and ear on what my family, what churches they go to, just to, so I can be better prepared for the conversations we can have with them as to why I'm Catholic and, mm-hmm. Just some of the substantive discussions we have.
Yeah.
Recently, I was listening to a talk that their church pastor had given regarding the ordinance of the church. So he kind of draws a quick argument about the church going from when it was conferred upon Peter in Matthew 28, upon this rock I'll build my church, really highlighting the word ecclesia as the notion of people and of
The assembly.
More of a, like the people. Yes, that's right.
Mm-hmm.
And then he kind of fast forwards a little bit to the, well, then we start substituting that word for Kirche when we begin to translate the Bible into German. Or that part's a bit fuzzy, but that's where we draw our modern-day church from. And he stated that that word was more about buildings and walls and pews and robes and then liturgy. So I wanted to see what your take was about the idea of what ecclesia was when Jesus would have given that to Peter. Because I think I'm okay with the Catholic side of it. I just want to hear maybe a more robust understanding
sure.
of how that might get from ecclesia to church.
Sure, yeah, absolutely. Well, there's a semantic issue here, and I don't know how many people are going to be able to follow us, but we'll do our best. So the first thing to note is, yes, in the Greek, it's ecclesia, and the cognate in Latin, and it's good to look at what did St. Jerome translate the Greek term ecclesia into Latin as. And keeping in mind that he was a master of the Greek language, a master of the Latin language, and a master of the Hebrew language. So he had the authority to say this in context is what this means. So you'll notice in Matthew 16, 18, which is the passage I think you're thinking of, that Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Et ego dico tibi quia tu es Petrus et super hanc Petram edificabo ecclesiam meam, my church." So we see in the Latin, ecclesiam, which is the Latin cognate for the Greek ecclesia. And the thing to note here is that because the church, certainly at the time of St. Peter, the church was brand new, it had to use terms that were already in circulation to describe aspects of the church. And eventually some of those terms changed. So, for example, we have presbyteros would be the word in Greek for priest. And the word, the more strictly speaking accurate word for priest is hieros. So eventually, the term priest arose from that word presbyter, even though the meaning was not fixed in the early church. There was still some, you know, question like, you know, were there three offices? We know that there were definitely two, bishop and presbyter, and then there were deacons, and what was the relationship? So I guess my point is that when it comes to terms like church or presbyter or priest, as we translate it later, the church made use of existing terms to express these things. Eventually, those existing terms came to mean something more fixed or more specific. So I can tell you that the Catholic Church has never thought that the term church or, you know, in English or ecclesiam in Latin has anything to do with buildings. This has always been a kind of canard, if I can use the term, and I'm not using it about you. I'm just saying that there's always been this strange misunderstanding I've noticed among some non-Catholics that they think that we think that the term church is referring to primarily to buildings, and it doesn't. It never has. Mm-hmm. It's always been the assembly of believers. Now, we worship God in a church. We call those buildings churches. You know, that's just human language describing it, but the church has never regarded that word church to mean the buildings, even St. Peter's. Yep. So it's kind of not your argument, but if you heard somebody make that argument, you could disabuse them of that notion by saying, you know, you're misunderstanding what the church means, what the Catholic Church means by this term. Yeah. You know, we don't think of it in terms of buildings. I hear sometimes Baptist ministers or others, they'll say, and the church is not a building. The church is people. And my reaction is, yeah, that's true. It's self-evidently true. So it's one of those odd lacunae I've noticed among some non-Catholics. And I guess you're running into that too.
Yep, and I do appreciate that, Patrick. And I think that's what it was going. I think what he had stated was more of, because his three little points was, here's what it is. The subject was rethinking church. And then why city church? Why this place?
Yeah.
Okay, so, and I understood that. And it's just so beautiful and robust. And you're right about the disabuse of the notion, just the mystical body of Christ, the saints. It's, I don't know, I just love our faith. I'm so proud to be part of it. But
I'm so happy for you. Welcome home, Keith. What was your background before you became Catholic?
Probably a smattering of all of it, Assembly of God, mm-hmm. Pentecostal, best. We just kind of looked at it as a family. And they're really, my family's really great, faith-filled people, just salt-of-the-earth type people. It's
That's
all the
good.
Same.
So, God bless them. Really well, you know, a book that you might want to give them, it's a book that I edited. It's called Surprised by Truth. The reason I mention it is because it will speak to them. And maybe you've read it, but I think that would speak to them and help you help them understand more clearly why you became Catholic.
Yeah, and I think that was a good place. I did read it, and it's just wonderful. I hope collections like that keep going in the future.
Me too. There's so many converts just like you who have marvelous stories, and it's great to see those stories and how they affect people. Another book I like to recommend too, and this would be especially for Lutheran folk, would be a book called There We Stood, Here We Stand, which is a play on words from what Martin Luther said. when he left the Catholic Church, and it's a collection of conversion testimonies of former Lutheran ministers who wound up becoming Catholic in each case, and they tell their stories. So I found that book particularly helpful with regard to Lutherans.
Oh, that's great. I have a Lutheran brother-in-law that I have Bible studies with, so that'll be great. Hey, I'll take
a look.
There
you go. Check it out. Yeah, it's by Tim Drake, and he's not far from you. Actually, I think Tim is in the St. Cloud area, so that's not too far from where you are in Buffalo. Anyway, thank you, Keith. I hope that this is helpful information for you. 888-914-9149. Now let's go to Lisa in Camp Springs, Maryland. Good morning, Lisa.
Good morning, Patrick. I really do enjoy your program, and
Thank you.
I appreciate your calm demeanor. That's a pleasure to hear. I just felt compelled to call in when you mentioned corporal punishment with children. Mm-hmm. I just feel so strongly about this topic, and I think that when any minister or priest or teacher, a psychologist, anyone in authority promotes the hitting of children in the name of religion, which I have observed numerous times, I think it's particularly dangerous, and mm-hmm. I really cannot see Jesus hitting a child.
Well, I understand. The only time we see Jesus hitting anybody was when he knotted the cords and he whipped the money changers in the temple. So yeah. He did use corporal punishment, but it was, certainly wasn't against children. I would share your view on this. That's why I was saying earlier when Cyrus and I were discussing the topic in the first hour that I'm really pleased to see that society has sort of moved to the point where, generally speaking, corporal punishment with children is viewed as not really acceptable. I think that there are situations in which it is acceptable, but under very particular circumstances and in a very prudent way, but generally speaking, I think moving away from corporal punishment, I think is a step in the right direction.
Right. Well, I'm glad to hear that. Yes. I've heard it so many times, say in a sermon, and it's not, there are no parameters given how to do it, when to do it, what age. Mm-hmm. And I think when you're speaking, say, to very young parents that are eager to do the right thing, and they're very vulnerable to a person in authority, I think that can so easily slide into abuse of, say, of hitting infants for their quote unquote willfulness, something of that nature. And it just, I find it so deeply troubling that I just had to call you.
I understand. Well, one thing, this may make you feel better, Lisa. I can't even remember ever hearing a priest or in a sermon or in some other context advocating for corporal punishment of children. I don't think I've ever seen or heard that. And I've been all around the country for many years in many parishes. And so I would think that would make you feel encouraged. If you have the impression that the priests are out there telling the parents to strike their children, I've never seen that. I've never even heard that before.
Right. So. Well, I come from a Protestant background, and I've just heard many sermons, not necessarily promoting it, but maybe even laughter, as if it's a humorous thing that they were hit as children, really, really hit, and so it's very beneficial to pass that on to your children, that type of thinking coming from the pulpit.
I think that there's, and I'll say it again just for the sake of clarity, I do believe that there is a proper time and place to have some corporal punishment with children, especially when they are younger, and I don't mean like infants or babies, I'm not talking about that. There is a proper role for that, but it has to be exercised prudently and never in anger. I mean, there are certain parameters like you're referring to that I think are necessary. And it's been so long now since I've ever gone, well, Nancy and I did our marriage prep a long time ago, 42 years or whatever ago. And I don't remember if there was any mention of corporal punishment with children in that prep. There may be now, I don't know. But thankfully, it doesn't seem to be a widespread problem that maybe the way it was when my dad was a kid. I think it was far more prevalent then than it is now. So as I say, I think it's moving in a positive direction. Thanks for sharing that information, Lisa. I appreciate that. Let's take a break, and then we'll come back with more of your phone calls. We have a line that just opened up. The number is 888-914-9149. 9149. You can call and be on the air with your comment or question. I'll be right back. Let me ask you, can the Catholic Church have a future if we Catholics don't understand our past? Experience history the way it should be taught in a new free online class from Christendom College. Just go to principlesclasses.com/Madrid.
Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
Wow, the time goes by fast. We're halfway through. Hard to believe. Cyrus, we were talking the other day about the metaverse that Mark Zuckerberg is cranking up.
Yes, the Facebook.
Meta. Which means death in Hebrew. I can't get over the fact it means death in Hebrew. Anyway, so there's a fascinating article at futurism.com. An AR pioneer warns that the metaverse could make reality disappear. Louis Rosenberg, a computer scientist and developer of the first functional AR system at the Air Force Research Laboratory, he wrote an op-ed in Big Think this weekend that warns that the metaverse, which is an immersive virtual reality and artificial reality world currently being developed by a company formerly known as Facebook, that it could create a real-life dystopia. He says, I'm concerned about the legitimate uses of AR by the powerful platform providers that will control the infrastructure. He says among his concerns is that third parties could introduce paid filter layers that would allow certain users to see specific tags over real life people. I mean, this is a nightmare when it comes to surveillance. I mean, people could be easily surveilled this way. He says that of these paid filter layers, he says they'll allow you to see these specific tags over real life people. These tags might float above every person's head, for instance, and provide bits of information about them. So in other words, if you're wearing kind of like the Google glasses of years ago, where it would give you information in your eyeglasses about what you were looking at. This is something along those lines. They use that layer to tag individuals with bold flashing words like alcoholic or immigrant or atheist or racist, or even less charged words like Democrat or Republican. These virtual overlays could easily be designed to amplify political division, ostracize certain groups, even drive hatred and mistrust. He's also concerned that the metaverse would make reality disappear by creating a system in which people can't step away from their devices and have real-world interactions. He says the idea is that the metaverse could grow to a point at which it impacts essentially every facet of our lives, and it would be nearly impossible for most people to just walk away from it.
Wow. When most people watch Black Mirror, they think of how terrifying these possible mm-hmm. realities are. And Zuckerberg watches it, and it's like, that's a great idea. Look, think of the potential.
Oh, yeah, let's do that.
Oh, that's going to make me money.
Yeah, and some of it, I mean, what's the episode about the social credit score where the woman's score craters because people are you know, thumbs downing her? And she basically loses her, she doesn't lose her life, but I mean, her life is reduced to nothing because her credit score goes down. They're doing it now.
That's real.
Mm-hmm. Imagine if you were just traipsing through Lowe's to go get some paint and you're wearing this, I don't know what they would be, glasses, goggles, what have you. And you're seeing these little boxes above everybody's head identifying different things about them that the system is telling you. And I could easily see how people could be influenced to even resort to violence if they see somebody who's got a tag on them, whether or not it's true.
Right.
I mean, that's the whole other issue. I mean, what if they have some tag above your head that identifies you as something that you're really not? That could lead to all kinds of problems.
Yay.
So, yeah. Also the surveillance aspect of it. Once you go into this world, and I've never worn, you know, the headsets. I've never seen it with my own eyes. But I know it's getting more and more popular. And there's no way that Mark Zuckerberg and Facebook would be plowing this much money into something that they didn't have a reasonable expectation was going to take off. So assuming that they're right about that, a lot of people are going to be doing this in the not too distant future. And we're already so dissociated from reality very often by just our cell phones. I mean, look at people, they don't read books anymore. They're always looking at their cell phone. So if it graduates to the next level where it's even more immersive, then it seems that the problem is just going to just grow and grow and grow. So I want to make people aware of it. Were you going to let your kids get on the metaverse, Cyrus? When they say everyone else is doing it, yeah. How come we can't do it?
Yeah, I have to. It's the only way I can do homework. We do homework in the metaverse. I have to have it.
Interesting point. So what if the school district say, okay, we're doing schoolwork through the metaverse? And I wonder if maybe years from now we'll listen to recordings of this show and say, ha ha, they were saying the metaverse. You know, they were calling it the metaverse. Who knows what it'll be called when the time comes. But what if the school says that's how we do it? We do it through this. Like the schools that say everybody's got to have a tablet connected to the internet. Mm-hmm. That undercuts the parents who don't want their kids on the internet.
Sure does.
Interesting times.
We clear.
Nope. We're clear.
Are we clear?
Yeah, we're clear. We're clear. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Bridget in St. Paul, Minnesota. Hi, Bridget.
Hi, Patrick. I want to buy some Bibles to give to my kids for Christmas.
Okay.
And I have the New American Bible. It is a small Bible. It's actually a First Communion edition. So it's small, but it's, you know, entire Bible. And I like it. I like the size. I like it. I like to get a Bible for the kids that are small so you can set it at the bedside. But what I don't like about it is, so I want your recommendation for Bibles. So what I don't like about it is that I have studied a lot of religion classes, and I realize that a lot of the modern theologians are, well, I don't know, they're almost anti-Christian. I mean, a lot of the interpretations are like, well, this couldn't have, John probably didn't write Revelations. Yeah. You know what I mean? Yep. Their commentary often is, I think, wrong, or I really object to it. But on the other hand, I do enjoy a lot of the commentary. I like when they say, well, this word means this in Hebrew and, you know, that type of thing. So commentary, I think, can be very beneficial in helping you understand how things were in ancient times. So what do you think?
Well, I have the same complaint about the New American Bible, the notes that are in the New American Bible, which is copyrighted by the U.S. bishops. So that's why that's the Bible that we all hear at Mass on Sunday in America anyway, because it's the Bible translation that's been approved for the United States. And my objection is that in the notes, especially the explanatory notes before the book, they call into question aspects of traditional Catholic belief that I find very unhelpful. So, for example, although I don't have it in front of me, the explanatory notes or the preface to the Gospel according to St. Matthew says, well, you know, Matthew didn't really write this, and we're not really sure who wrote this, but it couldn't have been Matthew the Apostle. But for the sake of, you know, convenience, we're just going to continue to say Matthew, even though we know that Matthew didn't write this. That's not what the church teaches. That's the opinion of some biblical scholars, but that's certainly not what the church teaches. The church has always taught that Matthew the Apostle was the author of the gospel that bears his name. Or other notes that say, well, you know, Jesus didn't really like multiply loaves and fish. That was just, the real miracle was that people shared their food with each other. That was the real miracle. Or they'll say that, you know, this term could not, Jesus couldn't have said, upon this rock I'll build my church in Matthew 16, because that was far too advanced in terms of like theological language. That must have been added by a later redactor. So these are all things that come from modern biblical scholarship, not all of which are necessarily true. In fact, some of the things I would say are not true. But they're embedded in the notes. So one of the problems is if your son or daughter is reading these notes, it's easy to become confused. So my advice then would be either don't get a New American Bible that's got the explanatory notes, or get what I would argue to be a superior Bible, which would be the Ignatius Bible, the Revised Standard Version, Catholic edition, or also the Augustine Bible, which is a new translation, and it is at the same high standards as, let's say, the Revised Standard Version, Catholic edition. So that's another edition of the Bible that I think would be worthy to give. And they do have some notes, but it's not laden with notes. For that, mm-hmm. you could get them like a biblical commentary. You know, if they're interested mm-hmm. in digging into, let's say, the four Gospels, Scott Hahn at his website, scotthahn.com, has a page where he gives lots of advice resources for biblical study. And those are mm-hmm. very trustworthy, so you can check that out as well.
Okay, so the Ignatius Bible and the Augustine Bible would be good ones. Also, the other thing is that sometimes I'll read, like I'm reading Psalms now, and I don't really like this rendition. So sometimes the language is not the poetic language I would choose. You know what I'm saying? It's not, yeah. obviously, it's valid. It's a translation. So do you like the beauty of the language in these books, in the Ignatius and the Augustine?
I'm more familiar with the Ignatius Bible because I've had it much longer. I do have a copy of mm-hmm. the Augustine Bible, and it too is quite good. But let's take the Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, which is the Ignatius Bible. The Psalms, as I recall, now I have to double check to make sure I'm correct on this, but I believe that they were translated by J.R.R. Tolkien. So, talk about a gift for poetic rendering. If memory serves, and he indeed was the one that translated that, that would be a good example of where, you know, they have very high quality. Now, all biblical translations are going to fall short because there's always that challenge to try to convey in another language the meaning of what is written in the first language. But Bible translations, by and large, certainly the ones that we've been talking about, including, I would say, also the New American Bible, they're very good in capturing the essence of what was said. Some translations are not so good at it, and some are more paraphrastic, meaning that they rely on what's sometimes referred to as a dynamic equivalent, where it's not exactly what was said in the original, but it sort of captures the same general feel in our language. For my part, I prefer much more literal translations because I want to know actually, you know, in English at least, what was actually said. And you can consult Latin or Greek if you care to do so, but the more literal the translation, I think the better off people are going to be and the better served they're going to be when they read the Bible in English or some other language.
Okay, so then the next small question is another. I also want to. I have a relative who is Jewish, and he's not really a faithful person. You know, I mean, he doesn't go to synagogue very much and things like that. But I'm sure he doesn't have any, the Bible. And what do I give him? I mean, what is the Jewish equivalent? I mean, I realize it's the Old Testament, but would it be appropriate to just give him, I mean, he would not be offended by anything, but would it be appropriate to give him the same Bible and say, hey, read the Old Testament? Or should it, because I'm sure he doesn't read Hebrew. It's not important for him to have the Hebrew sit next to it. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Buy him a Jewish actual book?
Well, I mean, the Old Testament is the Bible for Jews. That is their Bible. And when they talk about the Bible, that's what they mean. So there's no lack of those Bibles in English, for that matter, you know, aside from Hebrew, many other languages as well. I'd be surprised if he didn't have one. But even if he doesn't have one, you could readily get one of those. And if you gave him a complete Bible, Old and New Testament, maybe you could say, you know, I know that you're not a Christian. I know that you, you know, are not interested. But just in case you ever wondered, you know, what it was that Jesus said, well, in this Bible that has all of the Jewish scriptures as well as the Christian scriptures, this might be something, you know, just to take a look at sometime. Anyway, that's what I would suggest, Bridget. If you go to your local Catholic bookstore, I'm sure you've got a number of them in St. Paul, chances are you're going to find a lot of good options. Thank you. Let's go to Scott now in Phoenix. Good morning, Scott.
Good morning. I got disconnected on some I'm surprised I got through. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I was asking about how the, I don't know how you say it, how you would say it, but I guess it would be typographical or a type, like Jesus, or the manna is a type of Jesus being the bread of heaven, and the lamb of the lamb being a type of Jesus being the Lamb of God. And you were talking earlier about how Mary is the Ark of the Covenant and of the New Covenant. And I was wondering if there's anything in the New Testament that actually says that Mary is the fulfillment of a type in the Old Testament.
Well, that's a very good question. I'm not aware of any passage that says it in any explicit sense, but there are parallels that I think are they're impossible to miss once you know that they're there. And I'll give you some examples of that. So with regard to the Ark of the New Covenant, or Mary is the Ark of the New Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant itself, as you see it commanded by God in Exodus chapter 20 through basically 20 through, no, let's go 25 through 30, you see where God commands the fashioning of the Ark. It had to be made out of certain wood. It had to be made out of the best possible material, so acacia wood covered with gold and so on. And the ark was intended to carry within it, as you mentioned, the manna from the desert. They had some jars of manna. Jesus invokes that type in John chapter 6, where he says, your fathers ate manna in the desert and they died, but I am the bread that comes down from heaven. So the interesting connection between Jesus and the Eucharist in John chapter 6 and how he invokes the manna in the book of Exodus. So that was in the ark. Also, more importantly, were the tablets that Moses had brought down the second time when he went up on the mountain and received the Ten Commandments from God. So that's the Word of God in Scripture. It's the writing of the very beginning of the writings of the Bible. And that's in the ark. And Aaron's rod was in there, and there may have been a few other things as well. But primarily, we see the Word of God in Scripture and the manna that they fed upon in the desert. So one of the typological connections here is that Mary is the one who carries the Word of God in flesh, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, Jesus, in her body. Jesus is the manna that we eat in the form of the Eucharist. So we see those connections between the ark before and the ark in the case of Mary. And some other things happen too. So perhaps you've noticed that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, after the Ark of the Covenant was recaptured by David and the Israelites from the Philistines who had captured it in battle, and as the Ark is being brought into the city of David, David leaps for joy before the Ark, and that's reminiscent of what we read about in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, where the unborn St. John the Baptist leaps for joy, we're told. And the words that David utters in 2 Samuel 6 are reminiscent of what Elizabeth says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. David said, who am I that the Ark of the Lord should come to me? Well, Elizabeth, when Mary, the Ark of the New Covenant, who had baby Jesus within her body, approaches her, Elizabeth says, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Very similar language. We're also told that the baby in her womb leaped for joy. King David did the same thing. I think I mentioned that. The other thing we see, another interesting connection, is that when David had welcomed the ark back into the city, he said, well, we're not worthy to have the ark in our midst. So he diverted the ark into the hill country of Judea, where it remained at the home of Abinadab the Gittite for about 3 months. And we're told that its presence there blessed this household. And that's a euphemism for the women got pregnant, and the crops were bountiful, and the animals had babies, etc. So another interesting parallel here is that when Mary left and went up to the hill country of Judea to meet with her kinswoman Elizabeth, God had just blessed that family with new life in their old age, for that matter. So baby John the Baptist was on the way. Then again, we see the Ark of the Covenant appear at the very end of Revelation chapter 11, where St. John says, and I could see the Ark of the Covenant standing in the heavenly sanctuary, and he talks about peals of thunder and lightning and a great earthquake and hail. And then the very next words out of his mouth are, "Then I beheld a great sign in the sky, a woman clothed with the sun." And he talks about how she was wailing in pain as she labored to give birth to this male child. The male child is clearly Jesus. So in a strictly literal sense, although that woman could signify other things, including Israel, from a literal standpoint, if the son that's born to her is Jesus, well, the mother is Mary. So we see there again another connection between the Ark of the Covenant and the Blessed Virgin Mary. Scott, I hope that's helpful. And when I come back, I'll mention an article that I have available if you're interested in reading further on that. Thank you. I'll be right back. Today, we'd like to thank James, who's listening in Minnesota, for donating his Lexus. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149.
We've got it.
That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
You like it?
You got it.
Hey, Cyrus. Jay, I knew that when I said J.R.R. Tolkien, your ears would perk up, and they did.
They sure did. My elf ears perked right up.
I was right and wrong at the same time.
Let me get my recorder. Can you say that one more time?
I got the skinny. I was right.
That's not the part I wanted.
So I was right that J.R.R. Tolkien did indeed contribute as a translator to the Bible, but I had said I thought it was the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition. That's not. It was the Jerusalem Bible. So I want to correct that because he did indeed translate, and you can imagine, what a sensation that must have been. So he, he translated, I'm looking here, the Book of Jonah, and that's actually available in its own volume, should you be interested. I think he gave some contribution to the Psalms, if I'm not mistaken, and also, what else did he do? So he did Jonah, and I think he also translated the Book of Job. Anyway, so I just wanted to add that in there, since I knew you'd be interested.
I can't believe I didn't know that.
Yeah. Live and learn, right? The more you know.
That is fascinating.
Hey, speaking of which, I had a good and a weird experience simultaneously this past weekend. Nancy and I attended an official class that was taught at our parish on active shooter training.
What?
And so let me just tell you about this. I think this is becoming very widespread now in many dioceses. You know how it is. You're at church on Sunday, and you're thinking about God, and you're thinking about the things of God, and you're not really thinking about the potential for somebody to attack people in the church. But it's happened any number of times. It's happened in churches. It's happened in Catholic churches. And so this is a real problem. And so our parish had two, these are full-time police officers who have years of experience in this area and counterterrorism and SWAT and other things like that. And these guys are like straight from central casting. They look like, hardened veteran police officers, Catholic guys too, by the way. So this was a 2.5-hour presentation. It involved PowerPoint, it involved watching some videos, including watching a couple of videos of actual shootings in churches. Now, thankfully, there was no blood and gore or anything like that. But I mean, you actually see people getting shot in these videos. And so the purpose of this training is for people, parishioners like us, who, if God forbid something like that should happen, to know what to do and also what not to do. They've got a lot of pointers about here are some things that you should not do because they don't work. But to summarize it, the The main point is you want to run. So this involves situational awareness. And this is true whether you're going to the mall or you're in the grocery store or you're at church, what have you. One of the things that they kind of really emphasized was wherever you are in public, have situational awareness of like, where are the exits? Where are there things that you could get behind if somebody were to start shooting that could stop a bullet or at least slow a bullet down? And I've long thought about things like that. I mean, there have been times when my spidey senses have gone tingling because I'm in a mall or I'm someplace and I just feel weird about, you know, something or some person. So they say in the training that this is a very important thing. And the first of the things that you should do if you're in one of these situations is to run, to get away as fast as you can and get as far away as you can, like blocks and blocks away. So that's part of that training, is to figure out, okay, well, based upon where I'm sitting, if something were to happen coming through that door over there, which way do I go? Obviously, you don't go toward that door. You go in a different direction. But to have it mapped out in your mind ahead of time, if something were to start happening, where would I go? Do I need to break a window? Is there a door? How do I get away? Because the second thing has to do with denial. So denial would be to barricade a door. And, you know, be thinking, what would I barricade a door? So let's say that you were in your children's school for some event and something were to happen. Well, what would you use to barricade a door? Turn the lights off, barricade the door, make sure it's difficult for somebody to get in. And then the third prong of the whole thing is to basically to fight. So if you can't barricade a door, if you can't run away, if you can't get away from an active shooter, then the other thing you have to do is you have to swarm him. So like if there are multiple people in the room, the thing is you swarm that person. Grab the gun, you know, do whatever you've got to do. Don't fight fair. You know, use anything at your disposal, anything you possibly can to attack that person. Now, if it's one-on-one, you know, hard to say how that will go. But if you have multiple people, it's going to go in your favor. And so just sitting there for 2.5 hours and thinking about this, I guess the best way I could put it is that I felt both, not empowered, that's not a good word for it. I didn't feel empowered. I felt a little more prepared, I'll put it that way. But also it gave me a really weird feeling about just how vulnerable when you go out in the open, when you go out in public, whether it's church or the mall or the grocery store or what have you, there are these crazy people out there who are doing these things. And perhaps the most chilling part of it for me, Cyrus, was that they emphasized early in the program that they'll never mention the names of the people. They'll never tell, you know, the actual person who did this. They block out their faces in these training videos and things. And the reason is because there are so many copycat people who will see this and say, oh, I want my 15 minutes of fame. You know, I want to get my name in the newspapers. You know, I've got a grievance and I want people to know about it, kind of thing. And so they just point out that there are far more of these copycat people out there than we might realize. So my advice would be, if this kind of training becomes available at your parish, I would take it. I really would. And that way you're going to be that much more sort of prepared if, God forbid, something like this should happen. So there you have it.
Wow. That's I've noticed the last few years men are taking the aisle seats, and I've wondered if that's so they can, you know, get up and act.
Could be.
You know, quickly to get in the way of their, you know, between the violence in their family.
Mm-hmm. One of the things that they taught us is don't lay on the ground. You know, that's the everybody, you know, when the bullets start flying, people's instinct is to get down. And that's obvious because, you know, you don't want to be hit. But they said that the worst thing you can do is just get on the ground and hide under the pew or hide, you know, under a table or something like that. Because invariably when these things happen, they just sort of systematically will go around and start shooting at people who are lying on the ground like that. So the first and best thing to do is get away, get as far away as you possibly can, as quickly as possible. And one of the people who was in our group who were learning this asked, well, what if they try to shoot you? And you know, one of the cops said, well, chances are they probably will try, Or then again, maybe they won't, because a moving target is much harder to hit. And he said something like 2% of the time they'll actually hit somebody who's running. The other 98% of the time, if you're running away, they're not going to be able to hit you anyway. So better that you take that risk and run as opposed to just lying there on the ground, which is far more dangerous.
I hate thinking about this stuff.
Mm-hmm. I do too. But you know what? We live in a world now where we have to be prepared for it.
Even though
it's a grim topic, I mean, I think it's important that people get this training. I really do.
Yeah, they're doing this at schools now. My son had an active shooter training, and I got an email about it, and they weren't using any firearms or anything like that. So it's kind of like, I guess, the equivalent of did you have to do this? You have to get under your desk in case of a
nuclear attack?
Right. Because that's
duck and cover. We went through those. But here's the thing. I mean, it sounds ridiculous, because if there is a nuclear attack, getting under your desk is not going to help you. But it was to be shielded from the glass, so that if it was far enough away, it would blow out the glass, and at least you would have some protection from that. But yeah, I went through that back in the day. All right, we're going to talk about happier things when we come back to the Patrick Madrid Show. Our third hour is about to start right after this, so please stay right there.